study your Bible, and get your hair cut, and we'll talk about the car. The boy thought about that for a moment, decided he'd settle for the offer, and they agreed on it. After about 6 weeks, his father said, "Son, I've been very proud. You brought your grades up, observed that you've been studying your Bible, but I'm really disappointed you haven't gotten your hair cut." The young man paused a moment and said, "You know, Dad, I've been thinking about that, and I've noticed in my studies of the Bible that Samson had long hair, John the Baptist had long hair, Moses had long hair, and there's even a strong argument that Jesus had long hair." To this, his father replied, "Did you also notice they all walked everywhere they went?" Come on, it's better than Mike McCurry, isn't it? Now, don't tell him I said that. The choir also enjoys my birthdays more than I enjoy my birthdays. And actually, we've had 2 decades of birthdays, almost. And so on that Wednesday night of the week of my birthday, cards come. And I always have specific ones that I keep. And this one especially was quite a doozy. Sometimes I think some of our veterans in the choir forget to read the cards that they purchase. And I get halfway through and I realize I cannot read them publicly. But yes, that's how they are back there on Wednesdays. But this one came from someone who is not here today, unfortunately, but I'm still going to read it. It's a picture, I should have put this on the screen, of a rather healthy-sized gentleman. It says, "It's your birthday, and I'm afraid I have some bad news. Apparently, sucking in your gut like that has blown off the hair off the top of your head." And she signed it, "A soprano who's afraid to sign her name." But I am very appreciative of our music department, and some of you may not know that I am the music director here, so I'm in a different perspective this morning. Usually my back is turned to you, but today we're face-to-face, and I have something that I would like to share with you. Pastor Jeff asked me if I would do this a few weeks ago. He emailed me, and I said, "Oh, the poor congregation will be stuck with me, but yes, I'll do it." I want to talk to you this morning about something that is near and dear to my heart, and I think may be applicable to most of us this morning. I'm going to read from John chapter 4, verses 1 through 32, but let's pray. Lord, we thank you once again for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for your presence in this room this morning. Many things have already transpired in the hearts and lives of your people. You've begun to speak to us today. So, Lord, I pray that we will embrace your word and together corporately worship as we consider your word this morning. Reading from John chapter 4, verses 1 through 32, this is the translation, The Message. I chose this because of the way the story is put this morning, and you'll see it on the screen, and bear with me as I read a fair amount of portion of this scripture to you this morning. This is considering the woman at the well. Jesus realized that the Pharisees were keeping count of the baptisms that he and John performed, although his disciples, not Jesus, did the actual baptizing. They had posted the score that Jesus was ahead, turning him and John into rivals in the eyes of the people. So Jesus left the Judean countryside and went back to Galilee. To get there, he had to pass through Samaria. He came into Sychar, a Samaritan village that bordered the field Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was still there. Jesus, worn out by the trip, sat down at the well. It was noon. A woman, a Samaritan, came to draw water. Jesus said, "Would you give me a drink of water?" His disciples had gone to the village to buy food for lunch. The Samaritan woman, taken aback, asked, "How come you, a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" Jews in those days wouldn't be caught dead talking to Samaritans. Jesus answered, "If you knew the generosity of God and who I am, you would be asking me for a drink, and I would give you fresh, living water." The woman said, "Sir, you don't even have a bucket to draw with, and this well is deep. So how are you going to get this living water? Are you a better man than our ancestor Jacob, who dug this well and drank from it, and his sons and livestock, and passed it down to us?" Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks this water will get thirsty again and again. And anyone who drinks this water, I will give, that water I give will never thirst. Not ever. The water I give will be artesian spring within, gushing fountains of endless life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so I won't ever get thirsty and won't ever have to come back to this well again." He said, and this is where the story begins to turn, "Go call your husband and then come back." "I have no husband," she said. "That's nicely put. I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now isn't even your husband. You spoke the truth there, sure enough." "Oh, so you're a prophet. Well, tell me this. Our ancestors worshiped God at this mountain, but you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place for worship, right? Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you Samaritans will worship the Father neither here at this mountain nor there in Jerusalem. You worship guessing in the dark. We Jews worship in the clear light of day. God's way of salvation is made available through the Jews, but the time is coming, it has in fact come, when what you're called will not matter and where you go to worship will not matter. It's who you are and the way you live that count before God. Your worship must engage your spirit in the pursuit of truth. That's the kind of people the Father is looking out for, those who are simply and honestly themselves before him in their worship. God is sheer being itself, spirit. Those who worship him must do it out of their very being, their spirits, their true selves, in adoration." The woman said, "I don't know about that. I do know that the Messiah is coming, and when he arrives, we'll get the whole story." "I am he," said Jesus. "You don't have to wait any longer or look any further." And just then his disciples came back. They were shocked. They couldn't believe he was talking with that kind of a woman. And no one said what they were all thinking, but their faces showed it. The woman took the hint and left, and in her confusion she left her water pot. And back in the village she told the people, "Come see a man who knew about all the things I did, and who knows me inside and out. Do you think this could be the Messiah?" And they went out to see for themselves. In all our conversations about a particular word, the word worship, it has been discussed and debated at every level to the point that we have surpassed even scriptural reference on the subject matter. But this morning it's important to note that when we make the art of worship the subject, we are at risk of altering the very thing for which it was intended. Excuse me. So, who is the subject and object of our worship? Hopefully your answer today is Jesus, and not the style or the song that we just sang or even the worship team that we just heard and experienced, which was wonderful and we're grateful for. Secondly, is worship an exclusive musical term? And the answer is no. Hopefully worship is inclusive of our life, our servanthood. And we all know that worship is an inclusive term. It is a musical expression that we had. It is our musical expression of worship just a few minutes ago. The preaching of the word is worship. A baby dedication, communion, prayer, altar response, all those things are worship. So it is interesting to note that in the conversation that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman, that the woman attempts to turn the conversation away from her lifestyle, excuse me, by reducing the issue of worship to a location or tradition. Isn't that so much of how we respond today? Note that Jesus responds by saying, "When what you are called and where you go to worship will not matter. For those who worship him must do it out of their very being, their spirits, their true selves, in adoration." So as we consider this passage this morning, I'd like to bring out three relative actions to observe. Things that have spoken to me over a time of searching in this aspect of worship and worship leadership. The first thing is attitude, and the subtitle to that would be the pursuit of truth. Kevin Kay says that true worship then is worship from the inside out. In reaction to dull, routine, lifeless, boring worship services, Many who yearn for a more meaningful, gratifying religious experience are crying out that we need more emotion and more feeling in our worship to God. I do not necessarily disagree with that assessment, but there is a real danger in trying to produce with external techniques that which must emanate from the heart. I think it's important to stop for just a moment and think and consider that there is a real danger in producing an external technique. All things must emanate from our heart. I think that we're in an interesting time, culture, in the aspect of the behavior of the church. And all of us have seen, even in our community in Springfield, a revolving, or maybe I should use the word evolving, or at least attempting different aspects of how worship should be played out and trends. But we have to boil it down to this, that it has to come from the heart. Even our best intentions are not our best attitude. A middle-aged woman has a heart attack, and while on the operating table, she has a near-death experience. She sees God and asks, "Is this it?" God says, "No," and tells her that she has another 30 to 40 years to live. She recovers, and during that recovery process, she decides to stay in the hospital and have a facelift, liposuction, a tummy tuck, and get her hair dyed. She figures that since she's got another 30 to 40 years, she might as well make the most of it. She walks out of the hospital, and after the last operation, immediately gets hit by an ambulance and dies. She arrives in front of God and asks, "I thought you said I had another 30 to 40 years to live." And God replied, "Sorry, I didn't recognize you." Robert Turner was correct when he said that often our efforts to improve the worship are only efforts to regulate the form and have little or nothing to do with improving the heart out of which true worship must come. So how closely connected are we to the attitudinal response of the Samaritan woman? A defensive heart polarizes the human spirit. Thus, the miracle of transformation is put on hold. Was the Samaritan woman defensive? Well, it appears that she was when Christ told her about the additional husbands that she had when she was saying that she only had none. Of course, her spirit was defensive, and it caused her for a moment to be polarized, and a transformation that needed to take place was not taking place at that moment. The word tells us that we must engage our spirits in this pursuit of truth. Secondly, authenticity, or I'll call it simplicity and honesty. What does Scripture tell us that God is looking for? He is looking for those who are simply and honestly themselves before Him in worship. Harold Best is quoted by saying that authentic worship is to be undertaken as an act of love that is driven by faith, architectured by hope, and saturated with truth, and whatever the content, context, time, place, style, or circumstance, our corporate worship, today's worship, is acceptable and effective only to the extent that we are moment by moment living sacrifices, doing everything in the Spirit and according to truth, seeking out the beauty of holiness as our only path and our only walk, holding fast to God, who alone is our praise and worship. Now, to me, that's a tall order. And I don't know about you, but I don't wake up every morning thinking about those kinds of things. I guess I may not be as holy as some of you. I don't think constantly about being that moment-by-moment sacrifice and doing everything in the Spirit. Should I be thinking that way? Yes. But the aspect and the reality is that we are very, very human. And yet there is a challenge that's put forth in Scripture to us today. And even the same challenge that the Samaritan woman had, Christ is calling us to seek out the beauty of holiness as our only path and our only walk. I believe that the challenge for all generations is this idea of the authentic worshiper. So much of it boils down to this, that regardless of your musical preference and your age or race, this idea of pleasing God with our worship is not built around you or me. Authentic and godly actions count for so much more than what we think a worship service should look like. You know, I have been here so long, and I've been with various pastors that have had this pulpit, and each one has had this desire for the multiple generations to be intergenerational. And by that we mean the working of the generations together for the sake of the kingdom. And I think that we've come a long ways as a church, and we have a long ways to go, and that we have to put aside certain preferences really for us to get to that commonality, to that center point, to get to the foot of the cross, which is the foundation of our worship. I've been privileged in the last 3 years to be working at Evangel University and now our Consolidated University as a full-time professor in the area of worship studies and choral studies. And I'm also privileged to mentor 10 distinct worship teams at Evangel University. And we're pleased with how things are going. But the theme of our leadership content is this aspect of authenticity and simplicity and honesty. Because we all know that in the music world especially, and even in the world of preaching, that there has to be caution with the balance of performance-based and relationship-based. I'd like to believe that I see in this present generation a desire to be more relationship-based. Secondly, there's much discussion today about hospitality in worship and simply taking the time to know the person next to you in the pew. Have you ever really stopped to consider that you come into this room, this sanctuary, and you sing great truths, you hear great truths, we read scripture together, we talk about things that are intimate about our relationship with the Lord, we talk about things that are corporate with our relationship with the Lord, we talk about missions, there's so many things that are happening, and we sit next to people that we don't know and we don't speak to weekly. Have you given thought to that aspect of hospitality and worship? What is our challenge? How do we bring relationship into this particular event in our life, in this place? Kevin Kay says that it is only when we come to realize that worship is a selfless act of giving, and when we give selflessly to our God, that worship will be the meaningful experience for us that we and God want it to be. This is one of the great paradoxes of the spiritual life, that just as we must lose our life to find it in Matthew 10 and hate our life to keep it in John 12 and humble ourselves to be exalted in Matthew 23, so we must give of ourselves completely and totally to the worship of God to receive abundant spiritual blessings in return. For it was Jesus who said, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use it, it will be measured back to you." Jesus also said that it is more blessed to give than to receive. For it is only in giving that we really can receive. Thirdly and lastly is adoration. And I would like to consider that the result of the passage that we have read this morning. The outcome of the conversation with the woman and Jesus was that Jesus told her he was God. So the woman had a revelation of sorts, not sure what to think about, but questioning the fact that he might be God because he knew her, which is just like us this morning. Does Psalm 139 not tell us that we were known before we were even in the womb? You know, can you imagine the shock of talking to someone like the Messiah, and you didn't know it was the Messiah, and you're standing here, and he's revealing things to you that you know are very true about your life, and that maybe many people did not know that about you, just like the Samaritan woman hid those kinds of things. And I don't believe that the face of Christ was really all that much of judgment in this passage. I believe it was about compassion. I believe it was about the desire that God had to help her to realize that he knew her, and that in knowing her, there was strength, there was confidence, there was freedom, there was a deliverance that was about to happen. There was a transformation that was being offered to the Samaritan woman, just like it is for us when we come to this place on a Sunday morning, corporately, an opportunity in our homes, day by day, an opportunity to have the revelation of Christ in our life. The revelation that the Samaritan woman has is the same experience and revelation that is offered to us every day. The Christ whom she encounters reveals the Father's love and his desire to know and be known by his children. We use a particular textbook at Evangel University in the worship leadership coursework by the author Marva Dawn. She is a Lutheran minister in British Columbia. Marva Dawn has a very unique perspective on the behavioral system of worship and how people have used certain ungodly trends to try to create a worship service. And that back in the day, postmodernism drove us to embrace things that we don't even really use today, or we have found have been fairly empty-handed to us. We don't need lights and smoke and screens. We don't need big orchestras and choirs to worship, do we? I mean, those things are wonderful if they're used in the right context. There's something that's much more deeper here than all those things that even we as a congregation have attempted to try. And I know over the years we've made lots of changes in this place, and some have loved and some have hated. I understand that. But I also believe in being a futurist, and I also believe in mobility, and that we have to keep moving as a congregation. We have to keep moving in the current. We can't stay still. You know, it's wonderful to love the songs that you knew when you were young. I understand that. I appreciate that. There are songs that I loved when I was in my 20s, which was only just a few days ago, no one sings. They're not in any hymnal. They're not in any songbook. But they were things that I had experience with that I love. But I cannot be stifled by that experience, as rich as it was. Marva Dawn says this, that keeping God as the center, that keeping God as the center of our worship life creates this. Countless possibilities, endless resources, and innumerable ways to encounter and express God's infinite presence. Think about it. Just a few moments ago, when we were all singing together, when we were all praying, things that were transpiring in the hearts and lives of men and women that are eternal. We discount the move of the Holy Spirit far too much and what happens in all of our lives. I believe that within this room, the endless resources really are you, the human resources. When I think about the skill level and the talents alone in this congregation that can be used for the furthering of the kingdom of God, it's insurmountable, isn't it? So don't shy away from that aspect of using what God has given to you. I believe that when we worship corporately or individually, that God is allowing us to encounter and to express and to experience his infinite presence. I grew up in I grew up a child of the 60s. And if you were a child of the 60s or a teenager of the 60s or in your 20s, you certainly understand what those years were like in American culture and how upside down we were in so many ways. We're still pretty sideways, but I grew up in the lovely small state of Rhode Island. How many of you know where Rhode Island is? Yeah. Some people in this congregation don't know where Rhode Island is. I have a friend who says, isn't that in Long Island? I keep saying, you got to get a map, bud, and look at, you know, it's not in Long Island. You can see Rhode Island from the tip of Long Island, but it's not. Rhode Island is its own state. My father was the son of Italian immigrants, and so my father was a first generation Italian American, and my mother was English and Irish, and they met obviously and married. They were quite a feisty combination. We grew up Catholic. I was the youngest of four. I was really the youngest of four. I was definitely a surprise. My parents were in their 40s. I think they thought they were done with the three crazy children they had already raised, and then I came along. We did not grow up wealthy, nor did we grow up emotionally stable. My parents had struggles. They were children of the Depression, and kind of got stuck in that mode, and they lived to survive, if you know what I'm saying. But my mother was Methodist, and she converted to Catholicism to please my dad, who said he was a staunch Catholic, but he never really went to Mass. But my mother became the churchgoer, and I was probably the only one of the four that went with her. And it was there that I began to experience reverence for the church and for things that were sacred, although not really understanding. But it was that I was about 12 years old, and my sister, who has passed away, was 15 years older than me and had lost her first husband in a tragic fire. And my sister was really seeking. She had a young child who was a girl, which would have been my niece, obviously. And so my sister was searching for answers in life after the death of her first husband. And she was in her early 20s. And my sister was living next to this family that were students at a place called Zion Bible Institute. And many of you know what that is and where that is, and that's in East Providence, Rhode Island. It is now North Point. It's now in Massachusetts, outside of Boston. And this couple assisted my sister and witnessed to her and tried to help her to cope with the things, the difficulties of life, and invited my sister to a Catholic charismatic prayer meeting. And many of you know that was happening in the late 60s, and that would have been the parallel to what the Jesus movement was on the West Coast. And so the Catholics were having this renewal, and there were a group of nuns who were filled with the Spirit, who had experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and decided to hold prayer meetings on Thursday evenings in the Italian district of Providence called, well, my dad called it Federal Heights. It was Federal Hill in Providence. And it was being held, ironically, at a church titled the Church of the Holy Ghost. Now, the leadership of the Church of the Holy Ghost only permitted the nuns to pray in tongues in the basement of the parish. Now, you have to understand that growing up, I didn't even know what a Bible was until I was 12 years old, and I'll get to that point in the story. So I am 12 at this point, and I am, you know, like every 12-year-old child, I'll go do anything with my older sister. And so she decided that I was probably the safest one to take with her to this Catholic charismatic prayer meeting. So we go to the basement of the Church of the Holy Ghost, and there are these nuns. I don't know how many there were. I can't remember. I can still see them all in a circle praying in a language or languages that were foreign to us. And hundreds of people were surrounding them. They were listening. They were trying to experience something. So my sister and I got in there, and we listened as well. And it was there that I first felt really the movement of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we decided, or my sister decided, that was Thursday. That Sunday, we were going to now go to the church of the family who lived next to her. And they went to Zion Gospel Temple, which was part of Zion Bible Institute. So we went to this Zion Gospel Temple. Now remember that I came from the Latin Roman Catholic Church tradition. And here are these wild Pentecostals. And they are singing at the top of their lungs, and they have a small orchestra on the side, and they have this big choir, and they're singing, and the preaching was exuberant, and they're talking about things that we had never heard about. And they're talking about Bible characters. Well, who were they? You know, and so my sister and I were so amazed by this that we just kept going back every Sunday just to see what would happen next. Who would dance? Who would fall on the floor? Who would, all those kinds of things, you know, and people would speak out in the middle of service, and it seemed like it was poetry to us, you know, and they were prophesying. And I heard some crazy prophecies back then, but I won't get into that today, but we began to experience the Lord. And so a few months later, my sister and I both made commitments to Christ, and we experienced Christ in a really powerful way, so much that we never really went back to our parish. We kept going to Zion Gospel Temple. Well, you can imagine that with my first-generation Italian-American father, who was as strong as this brick wall, he was pretty upset with us. And actually, for 2 or 3 years of my teenage years, he did not even speak to me at home. So, I knew that there was something happening in our life. And so when I graduated high school, I decided that I was going to go to Zion Bible Institute, and I did. Without any support from anybody except from my sister, I went to Zion Bible Institute. And as many of you know, that when you're on your own, you know, there are not, funds are not plentiful, and you're on your own, you know, you're just doing it. I was 17, I had gotten out of high school a year early, and I threw myself into this Bible school, but I had come out of this very liberal home, and I didn't basically know right from wrong, to be quite honest with you, so I had a pretty rough year that first year of all their regulations, where we had to have study time between 6 and 9:30, and then they let us out for a fellowship hour, and the lights had to be off at 10:30. I had never heard of such a thing in my life. It made me wear a tie until 6:30 at night. I had to go out and buy ties. You know, I didn't know anything like that. But it was a very solid experience for me. And it was in my senior year that I felt that I had really grown, and I was ready to do something for the Lord. And it was my purpose to go to Zion Bible Institute, not necessarily to be a minister or to have a ministry degree. I went because I knew that's where God was telling me to go, and there were things that I had to learn about life and about Scripture. And so I went there. And it was in February of my senior year, and I had pretty much settled in that I was going to go into social work. I was going to graduate, and then I was going to go to a state school and get a degree, and I was going to be a social worker because I was very, very intrigued and burdened about underprivileged children in the state of Rhode Island, especially in the city of Providence, and as well the community of deaf people. And I had learned sign language, and I was interpreting for the deaf on a regular basis, even at the church and at the Bible school, and I was very drawn to that. And I thought, this is what I'm going to do with my life in the city that I love. You know, we're pretty narcissistic and ethnocentric in New England. We think there really isn't much there. My father was so Italian, he didn't think there was another Italian past New York City. So, you know, I was going to stay right there in the Northeast. I didn't think any of you people existed anywhere else but on the East Coast. I've learned a lot since then. So on this particular day in February, I went to one of my classes at Zion Bible Institute, and the teacher was getting ready to open the class, and it was in the basement of the temple that still sits there in East Providence. Zion Gospel Temple is this two long staircases that go all the way down to the basement where only the restrooms are, and there's a big fellowship hall there, and Zion held some of their classes in that particular building on campus, which was not very large. And so I went down the staircase to the back of the classroom, sat in the back, and the teacher began to pray. And during her prayer, the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon her in a very distinctive way, so much so that the students around me began to respond to that prayer. And before I knew it, students were getting up and laying on the floor by her desk, and beginning to seek the Lord in such powerful ways. And she kept talking to us about the sense of destiny that day. And to be honest with you, I wasn't feeling quite the emotion that they were, because I thought, well, I've got this figured out. This is what I'm going to do with my life. But this is good. I'm just going to watch here and see what happens. Well, then I see students getting up and taking rings off their fingers and jewelry, and they're taking money out of their pockets, and they're putting it on her desk. And she's talking even more about how we have to have tangible items to yield, to show our yielding. And this was our sacrifice. And so I'm thinking, well, I don't really have anything. Except in my dormitory, I remember I didn't have much support, so I didn't have much money. And the food at Zion was horrible. So I had this jar of coins. Well, I used the jar of coins because, fortunately for me, there was a Dunkin' Donuts that was pretty close to the campus. And I love donuts, and I, you know, grew up on donuts. And so I could buy a donut, students, for 10 cents, if you can believe that. Now, how many of you remember those days? Yeah, there's a few of you out there that are just a little older than me. So I thought, well, Lord, I'm going to do what they're doing because I need some direction here. And so all I had was this jar of coins in my dormitory. This is not the actual jar, but it looks quite a bit like it. I ran up that long staircase, and the staircase has specific meaning to me in this story, and I still see that as one of those moments of destiny. I run up the stairs. I run across the campus. It's a little dorm that we lived in. It was a house, and we lived in this dorm, and I grab the jar, and I run back across campus, back down that very long staircase, back to the teacher's classroom. She's still there praying. There are students everywhere now on the floor. And the Spirit of God is moving. And so that class was totally immersed in the presence of the Lord. You could feel it. It was just so thick. So I thought, okay, here I go. So I ran right up to her desk, and I took that jar of coins, and I thought, well, here you go. So I turned it over. I won't do that now. But I turned it over, and it spilled onto her desk. And she's praying. And I thought, okay, God, I did it. And I went back to the class, in the back of the classroom, and sat there and just prayed for a little bit longer. Still thinking, you know, I'm going to now, you're solidifying for me. I'm going to go get this social worker's degree and all that. Well, I get to the bottom of that very long staircase that day. And this is where the story began to change for me 36 years later. At the top of that staircase was a gentleman who I did not know. And when I got to the top of the staircase, he asked me if I was Tom, and I said, yes. And he said, were you the person who played piano in the chapel today? And I said, yes. And you know, my intent was not to be a music director, and I was studying. But I thought, this is great, I'll just use this portion of my skill level, and I'll volunteer at a church in New England. There were a lot of churches that needed help, and I thought, I'll find some placement for myself. He said to me, well, I would like to offer you a job. I would like you to come to our little congregation in Sandusky, Ohio, and be our music director. And I kind of smirked at that, you know. I thought, wow, okay. So he said, would you please consider, because I believe that God is asking you to do something. You know, sometimes people say that to you and it doesn't mean anything. But there are some times when God uses people specifically to tell you a portion of your life. So I dismissed myself. That was on a Thursday or a Friday, whatever day that was. And that Sunday morning, I woke up and I knew the Lord had said to me, this is what I want you to do. I want you to abandon your plans. I want you to do something different. I want you to yield. I have revealed something to you very specific. So I went to the telephone booth in the lobby of Zion Gospel Temple, and you know, you use the coins, you used to put a coin in a telephone. You know, many of you don't know that. Most of you only know this now. You can't get a coin in this thing. And I told that pastor, yes, that I would do that. And so sight unseen, that was in February, I graduated, I went on a tour with our chorale, and I came back, and I had a box to my name that had my clothes in it, I think a jar of peanut butter and crackers, and whatever little cash I may have had, and not a whole lot of support. And someone actually came, drove from Sandusky to New England in that van and picked me up. And I threw that box in there, and off I went. That was 36 years ago. I didn't know that you could have a job as a music director in a church. That was unknown to us. And I went to that church, and you know, the very first person I met was my wife. I won't tell you how old she was back then. We had our first child in that church. I stayed there for 7 years. And I learned something. I learned that there's a confidence and a freedom in giving up. Giving up your agenda. Giving up your stubbornness. Giving up your own power. I had a lot of obstacles to overcome because childhood was not adorable. It was tough. It made me tough. And I thought, God, I'm going to do what I want to do. But the Spirit of the God, the Spirit of the Lord has a different desire for us. Has the 36 years been easy at times? No. But I can tell you this, and I know that this is the confirmation of my heart today, that I am more excited about ministry than I ever have been. I'm excited to see people give of themselves to God. I'm excited to see students come and receive and begin to sense their own destiny. I'm excited to be here this morning to see that a retired person doesn't have to stop, that there is a sense of destiny. And just like the Samaritan woman who was hiding in some kind of shell, thinking that no one knew what was going on, and yet she meets the Messiah, and he exposes something to her, not out of condemnation, but because he wanted to free her. So are we like that woman? Was I like that person in those years of my teenage years and at Zion Gospel Temple and Zion Bible Institute? Yes. Was my heart defensive? Yes. But the minute that I was able to pull away and break from that bondage, God was able to show me that there was something far greater for me and for you. I think there are times, congregation, that we just take for granted what we have. We take each other for granted. We don't understand sometimes what the Spirit's voice is telling us to do. Some of you are faced with things that seem very difficult this morning. I realize that. Some of you are faced with challenges in your life, and some of you don't even know where you're going or where you're headed. I just want to challenge you this morning that you all have a jar of coins in some fashion in your life. I don't know what that is for you. I have no idea. But I know that I have to open it, and I know that I have to empty it. And so this is representative to me that every day, the jar is filled with something once again, and I have to pour it out. And the Spirit of God is able to work in my life, in my heart. Would you stand with me this morning? I'm going to ask you to do something that Pastor Bradford used to do with us quite often, and that was to extend our arms and our palms open. Would you do that with me this morning? If you feel comfortable to do that, and to just yield yourself to the Lord. Whatever that might be for you, I don't know. But I know that there is a point of destiny once again for certain individuals in this room. There's that sense that God is calling us all closer to his heart, closer to the revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ, that I might have an encounter with him this morning. Let's sing, Barry.